Hello and welcome to the Culture File Weekly with me, Luke Clancy, where this week on sale in the marketplace of ideas, we have ghost dogs, the sensation of a hand sweating inside a hygienic rubber glove, bingo mass, and the notion that Irishness is not defined by whiteness, which, let's face it, is a lot. So we should definitely crack on. The publishing people told me that I was writing a novel, but I was unsure, writes Kate Sambrano in and about her latest book, the novel Come Diary, Come Notebook, Drifts. Sambrano's writings often confuse, and not just the publishing people. They blend memoir and criticism and are as obsessed by her local feral cats as her favourite writers and artists, such as Roland Barthes, Chantal Ackerman, Rainer Maria Rilke, and the photographer Peter Hujar. Sambrano was in lockdown in Brooklyn recently as the streets there filled with protesters, and Culturefile's Rachel Andrews put in a call to talk about cats and photographs, fiction and poetry.
While walking to dinner in our neighborhood that summer, we saw a large gray-white dog. She was emaciated and disoriented, standing in the middle of the street as if stuck. It didn't seem like she was aware of us. We didn't know what to do when we saw the dog limping and confused. We stood in the middle of the street to try to shield her from oncoming cars driving too fast down the block. I quote from Rainer Maria Rilke's The Notebooks of Multi-Lords Brugge, which is a really important book within Drifts, where the narrator says, upon gazing at the streets of Paris, I'm beginning to learn to see. And so I think that that feeling of learning to see and really beginning to pay attention to one's neighborhood and to like the people who live in a city, as well as paying attention to art. I think that that's the feeling that I was trying to give language to. I think of myself as a lover of art and literature, and then the writing is a way to kind of think through that. In some ways, the narrator of Drifts is afflicted with, it's like a sickness. It's a love of literature, but it's also, she's starting to see connections everywhere. She sees men who look like W.J. Zabald on the train station with their rucksacks, you know, or she imagines the narrator of Coetzee's Disgrace, on a mailbox. So I do think that was also kind of bringing to the fore in the space of the novel, this idea of a narrator who is almost overly porous and begins to make references constantly. I'm not as a well-read as it might seem. I tend to just read the same books over and over again. But I do think that I kind of live with what I'm reading and what I'm seeing. I guess I work on full books as opposed to individual pieces because they're often problems I carry around with me for a while or things that do feel ineffable and I have to try to write it to materialize it somehow. But the drifty feeling, which I think was both an ecstatic feeling and also a feeling of like deep alienation within New York City and publishing, like that drifty feeling was something I carried around for a while. I know I'm not doing well when I get too caught up in the solitary lives of stray animals. This is another thing that's changed for me, being here in the city. I feel too much for all the stray animals, yet I do almost nothing about it. It is the intensity of my concern for them that alarms me. If there was one main feeling, like one of the feelings I wanted Drifts to come out of, it was paying attention to animals, paying attention to stray animals, while also thinking through the prints of Albrecht Dürer, who figures pretty prominently in Drifts, or the photographs of animals of the American artist Peter Hujar. And so those came out of my own, what I would say, amateur photography, where one of my experiences of being in the city is to constantly take photographs of stray animals. I had no idea before I moved to Brooklyn, like the depth of the feral cat problem here. And even like after the window of Drifts, I've become a little more involved in rescue operations for feral cats in the neighborhood. There are all these amazing cat ladies of different genders in my same neighborhood that I live in, who are very involved in capture and releasing of the various colonies, because it is such a heartbreaking and huge problem. Yeah, I had no idea. I wanted the images to not feel illustrative, and I wanted them to feel like they conjured up a sense of ambiance or mood. And a lot of the images and drifts are not single photographs, but are either reproductions of film stills, like the Chantal Ackerman images that are unsighted in the second half of drifts, or they're actual like desktop collages, diptych collages. I mean, Zabel's use of images is like so amazing. And also, I don't know if a conventional publisher would allow that now. I wanted certain things to be reproduced without copyright, but that was not allowed. I mean, also Joseph Cornell, the American artist Joseph Cornell, reappears in a lot of my work. And I think him and Zabald both in very interesting ways dealt with vintage photos that they reproduced over and over and Xeroxed over and over. And I think in Driss, I'm kind of playing with the accidental quality of finding things on the internet. I'm using images of Rilke as a child next to each other that I have no idea if they're Rilke as a child. Later, I realized how much the dog looked like the Peter Hujar photograph of the white dog in a field of dirt that I had been thinking about for some time. Something so sorrowful and stripped about both these dogs. Hujar would spend time with his animal subjects before taking their photographs so that they would relax around him. There is an aspect of time contained in these photographs, of intimacy and endurance. He captures something of their pure being. When I think of the ghost dog, my mind also goes to the sleeping dog in Albrecht Dürer's Melancholia I, seemingly emaciated, the definition of the ribs.
Looking at things in the US, and it looks like a very turbulent, difficult time. How does it feel on the ground?
Well, I'm in Brooklyn, and I've never felt so proud to be a New Yorker. It's very thrilling here. I mean, it's been very disconcerting, the helicopters flying low overhead and all these reports of police aggression and violence, but these rallies and protests that have happened for, I think, now 10 days ongoing. And all these conversations now about like defunding the police and about really starting to pass anti-secrecy laws. It's really incredibly, incredibly thrilling. I feel like there's this rupture happening, but with that, hopefully, transformation.
Kate Zambrano there talking to Rachel Andrews, and Zambrano's latest book, Drifts, is out now. Now, can bingo save your soul and or the world? The unwary might immediately chime in with an answer here, but not our correspondent, comedian and writer Maurice Gohan. She's been giving careful thought and consideration to that and other questions of a new world in the making.
Everything is back open, except for the arts, because we need to be social distancing, and that's nearly impossible in venues where live performance takes place. It does make sense. If you've ever seen how an audience of an opera behaves, coughing and spitting on each other, you'd understand that, of course, live performance is still banned. If only we could all be as well behaved as the patrons of pubs and Temple Bar at 11 p.m. every night. You can hear the echoes through the city. I'll only fight you if you're wearing a mask. There has been one saving grace, though. Bingo is back open. Thank God. Music and comedy and theatre, they're all still in purgatory. But old people calling out numbers to a room of 100 other old people, that's a-okay. As Voltaire said, I may disagree with what you have to say, but I will defend to the death for the reopening of bingo halls. Minutes ago, we were cocooning old people. and we turn our back for a hot second, and all the grandmothers have just run out of the house down to the bingo hall. In the UK, it's not faring any better. They have a ban on live performance of any kind. They have finally offered some government support this week, only a few short months after they siphoned millions to the cultural institution that is Wetherspoons. But is it too little, too late? A lot of people have already been forced out. Every few days I get emails of theatre venues closing. When we finally come back, the only people left in the arts will be rich people. People who could afford to not earn an income for a prolonged period of time. Because their grandmother still gives them an allowance. All that money they made from bingo. And what kind of culture will be produced if it's just rich people at the helm? I am worried about the future for live art. If the 2 meter rule has to be upheld, it will mean that realistically, there can be no live performances on the horizon. So where do we go from here? We've tried it online. Comedy has not worked. People have tried during the lockdown and it's been awful. Now there's drive-in comedy happening, where you sit in your car and you watch someone say jokes on a speaker you transmit into the car. Call me old-fashioned, but I just don't see that working. Comedy requires an intimacy that will only work once we have a vaccine. There's been recorded performances of plays. They might work. I really can't tell. Plays, to me, are the most boring thing to ever exist. Even a really good play is never as good as an okay film. Plays are full of actors who couldn't get on TV shouting from a stage. Or worse, actors from TV who are trying to explore themselves, like they're on some type of gap year from college. Stick to Harry Potter and save us from the suffering, please. The only plays I've found fun are pantos. He's behind you. That's entertainment. Not another Martin McDonagh piece about some man on a bog in Inishmore. I've been on a bog. And I've been to Inishmore. And let me tell you, no one could pay me to go back. Never mind me paying someone £49.50 plus booking fee to watch a rich man with a double-barreled name pretend to be there. The only thing that has translated well from live to on-screen is mass. Mass has actually gotten better because of Corona. Because if you have Now TV, you can fast-forward through the boring bits.
Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son. Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father. You take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. You take away the sins of the world, receive our prayer.
If you could have given me one superpower as a kid, it would have been to fast-forward Mass.
Amen.
It's way too long. It's my biggest complaint. That, and make communion bread taste better. It's supposed to be the body of Christ. Shouldn't it at least have some seasoning? Now at home, you can just have a hunky-dory or a hobnob, which is miles better. When I was 15, I went Protestant for 6 months, just to rebel. What would your grandfather say? My mother would wail as she dropped me off every Sunday. Anything but a Protestant, please. But the Protestants know how to do a service. It's quick. You're in and out in 30 minutes. At Easter, they give out little chocolate eggs. That's real hospitality. The only thing the Catholic Church have given is shame. I'd much prefer a chocolate Easter egg. So the future of live theatre is, I think, mass. What if we got priests to do bingo? That might be the solution to this new recession. 1, 2, the disciples are watching you. 6, 9, if you're in wedlock, that's fine. 3, I've risen from the dead and I've absolved you from your sins, so you're free. Okay, that last one needs work. But I really think I'm onto something.
Now, what does the Irish horror movie tell us about attitudes to race in Ireland? And can a mixed-race guard in an Irish crime series ever be just a guard? The background to these questions was tackled in The Black Irish on Screen, the first major study of black and mixed-race themes in Irish television and cinema, first published in 2013. The book's author is Dr. Zalia Sava of Dundalk Institute of Technology, and this time we hear again her conversation with Finn Keegan about images, new and old.
Keep a wide eye out for the little black one on the run.
In the early 2000s, you have the emergence of, I suppose, a young group of filmmakers who want to make low-budget films, but are also interested in exploring more realistic portrayals of Ireland on screen. So questions around class and gender and race become more prevalent then, which corresponds with the emergence of the Celtic Tiger and changing formulations of Irishness, but also is something that's been important to the horror genre since George A. Romero's work. In 2005, you have Isolation and Boy Eats Girl, which emerge as two horror films with mixed-race leads, symbols of the new Ireland and a new tolerance and a new understanding of Irishness, but also mixedness as monstrosity and the kind of contradictory relationship that we have with racial others in this country, where we're both excited by the other, but also afraid in some way of losing a sense of what it means to be Irish.
What have you done?
Help me.
And you make the point that black and mixed-race characters in these films are no longer on the edges, but right in the centre of the narrative.
Yeah, the interesting thing with those two films is that the protagonists are women and mixed-race women, and one in Boy Eats Girl, the protagonist is played by Samantha Mumba, so a globally recognisable face, which is representative of Irishness, but a very different kind of Irishness to the Maureen O'Hara archetype. And then you have Ruth Negger in Isolation, who's talked about the difficulty of casting agents in America understanding her as an Irish woman, because they assume that to be Irish you have to be pale-skinned, have freckles, red hair. You know, the 1950s stereotype is still very popular, but these young women who are becoming, certainly in the case of Negger, becoming a kind of again, a globally recognisable face, the new face of Ireland, the face of the new Ireland, if you like.
One day soon I'm gonna tell the moon about the crime.
The best known Irish film involving black and mixed race depictions is now over 20 years old, Neil Jordan's The Crying Game. But race is only one aspect, one thread in a complex tapestry in that film.
The film really celebrates, I think, the idea of moving beyond binaries and boundaries and borders and being able to view each other as fluid identities. It queers the idea of identity as something established and certain, and starts to look at the liminal, shifting, transient parts of identity. But I think that race is used in the film as a kind of visible embodiment of that third space, and of the need to, I suppose, blur our dichotomies and our oppositional constructs in order to get a more diverse view of ourselves and society and move away from this idea of homogeneity and fixedness.
New media has opened up new discussions, and Racist B&B was one film that caught your eye on YouTube.
It's a little farcical sketch called Racist B&B, which is I suppose, a parody of a nationwide piece about this very well-to-do, pleasant, ordinary woman living in the country, very recognisable mammy figure, discussing very politely her prejudices and her the ways in which she manages to keep
foreign others out of her B&B.
So we asked them a few questions on the phone, like, do you take the sun well? Or could you clap along to this Michael Jackson track? And if they have fantastic rhythm or they sound a bit tanned, we tell them that there's a festival on, that we're full. And if that doesn't put them off, we tell them that it's a racism festival. And
Father Ted had a wonderful moment when... I think Ted is at a party, at a room full of priests, and he turns to a black priest and said something about, Father, are you over from Africa? And he says...
I'm from Donegal.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that... I mean, that's a question that I face most days. Where are you really from? Where are your parents from? There is a difficulty that continues in everyday society in Ireland of acknowledging that Irishness is not defined by whiteness, so it's unfortunately still, you know, it's a very contemporary comment. The last season of Love Hate included, I think, only the second non-white character in the cast, Aaron Heffernan's character, Guard, a new detective, and Aaron Heffernan himself is a mixed race, and I was happy to see that he was just able to be a guard. And his identity was that of a detective. And so we were watching him in his professional life, relaxing with friends, you know, with work friends in breaks, and conducting his investigations. And then at one point when they're on a stakeout, somebody calls him Obama. And I just felt sad that it was still necessary to acknowledge the fact that he was racially different and not just allow him to be another guard. What difference really does it make?
Dr. Zalia Asada there, and her book, The Black Irish on Screen, is very much still available from peterlang.com and other good merchants. And finally, on this week's Culture File Weekly, what to wear to a pandemic, as our no longer locked down but not totally free roaming correspondent, Jennifer Walsh, has been considering what might constitute fashion in the post-COVID world.
Central to my lockdown TV watching over the last few weeks has been the reality makeup show Glow Up on BBC Three. On the show, 10 makeup artists complete a series of makeup challenges, competing for the chance at a professional contract. Shout out to James from Ireland, who made it all the way to the final. I was rooting for you, James. I am presuming Glow Up was shot in January of this year, because on one of the shoots, the makeup artists, or MUAs, as we Glow Up fans say, do makeup for an Attitude magazine fashion shoot, previewing summer fashion trends. Denim, tie-dye, metallics, animal print, floral. These are all tipped to be everywhere come summer 2020. Except they're not. Because the dominant clothing items being bought are masks and latex gloves. The clothes shops are beginning to open again here in London, and I look at the fashions in the windows, fashions which were designed and planned for months before the pandemic. I don't understand them, because they feel like they were planned back in a different reality. I've always been very interested in futurists, particularly in fashion, the trend spotters who identify fashion years in advance, the cool hunters who can predict what people will be wearing the summer after next. I'm a big fan of Dutch futurist Lee Edelcourt. One of the things I like most about Edelcourt is that she talks in the most concrete terms about how the future is going to feel, how the clothing we wear will feel on our skin, how the clothing will encourage us to walk, to move through the world. I listened to a podcast featuring Lee Edelcourt recently. The host asked her about her vision of the future, what fashion will look like after this pandemic. And the part that struck me the most was when she talked about how community would be so important, how we would all want to get together to party, to dance. She talked about how she envisioned knitwear becoming really popular because during unstable times, people find comfort in craft and the tactility of something which is handmade. Edelcourt talked about how women would want to wear fringed dresses, floaty skirts adorned with feathers, and how wonderful it would be to dance together with other people in these clothes. I haven't been able to touch very much over the last few months, but nonetheless, the current moment has lots of tactile experiences that I'll never forget. The feeling of my virustatic defense shield mask, my germ snood against my skin. The feeling of my hands sweating inside rubber gloves. The feeling of the handle of the supermarket basket I've just wiped down. The feeling of my skin after applying hand sanitizer. But inspired by Edelcourt, I'm also starting to think about what the future might feel like. How the first hug I give my mother will feel, even if it's while wearing a mask and a boiler suit. How people's voices will feel as the sound waves hit my ear directly rather than over Skype. And how a cloak of feather boas will feel, whirling around me as I dance in the midst of a crowd.
Jennifer Walsh there on the sensations of lockdown, bringing to a close this edition of the Culture File Weekly. We'll all be back with more Nostalgie de la Peste next Friday at 7 here on RTE Lyric FM. Until then, bye now.